Just the other day, I saw a video picture of a bridge that crossed a swamp some 90 feet above the fetid swamp floor. There were police cars there and a number of other vehicles, and they were telling me on the television news that they had found the body of a little baby girl, that someone had driven along that bridge and simply thrown her over there. She was by now partially decomposed and emaciated. Someone had simply thrown a baby away. It made me remember back many years ago in Los Angeles that they found a little baby girl in a garbage bin. Someone was about to empty the garbage into a big truck and they heard a little sound. And this little tyke was still alive. They found her in, obviously, just having been born with blood and everything still on her, and just a little waif, no way of knowing who put her there, just cast by the wayside. There's quite a lesson in what is happening today, and I want to go into that a little bit because we're all aware scarcely a day goes by but that another child is kidnapped. Sometimes a parent is in one of the latest cases, but oftentimes a pedophile, as someone who uses a little child only as an object of his rotten, satanic, perverted sex lust. And unless or until they start putting these people to death by hanging or firing a squad and do it swiftly, it's going to continue. I want you to turn to Ezekiel's 16th chapter and think about this very moving analogy that God gives us through the prophet Ezekiel about the little baby that God found. Again, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and thus say to the Eternal, or from the Eternal God unto Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan, meaning you're like a foreigner. The Canaanites were dark, swarthy people who had been transplanted there by the Babylonians. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother an Hittite, not only from a foreign land, but of mixed birth. And as for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. So here's an analogy of a little baby that was thrown away. Little crying baby, still with the umbilical cord and the afterbirth. It reminds me of the very hugely obese young girl at a dance some few years ago, a prom, and she just couldn't stand the idea of not being there and dancing. And the pangs began to come on while she was on the dance floor, and so she went into the ladies' restroom and gave birth to a little baby, and presumably the afterbirth as well, and simply put it in the ash can and went back out and joined the people on the dance floor. I just don't have words sometimes for some people's lack of compassion, for some people's perverted sense of values, almost a satanic disregard for human life, especially their own life, their own baby. God says, when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, and I said unto thee, when you were in your blood, live. So here is God pictured as someone of great compassion that finds a little baby thrown away. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. So he took her home. He nurtured her. He fed her. He coddled her. He bathed her. He clothed her. He took over the responsibility of a loving parent. And you've increased and waxen great, and you're come to excellent ornaments. She grew up as a young girl, and finally a young woman. Your breasts are fashioned, your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. So she became a lovely young 17-year-old. And this loving foster father who had found the little baby thrown away took care of her all the way up to that point. Now when I passed by thee, he came back to check upon this young girl, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. That is showing that she reached the flower of her youth, and she was ready to be married. But he wanted to preserve and protect her. and covered by nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, says the Lord Eternal, and you became mine. He wasn't a real father. And so instead of letting her, because she'd reached the flower of youth in that time when young girls begin looking around and noticing young boys and thinking about marriage, he proposed to her, and she accepted. You became mine. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away your blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. This time the blood was not from the birth, but because she was becoming a woman. And that's what is implied in the verse. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and girt thee about with fine linen. A lot of ladies would love to have a fur stole made of badger skin. I covered thee with silk, wonderful, expensive garments. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon your hands, and a chain on your neck. This is gold and silver and jewelry. I put a jewel on your forehead, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. And by the way, just in passing, if somebody ever gets into one of these arguments about whether or not women ought to wear any kind of jewelry at all, whether that's a sin, just remind them of this verse. This is what God says he did with Judah and Israel, decked them out with ornaments. Thus you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil. You were exceeding beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. The analogy is very obvious. And your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through your comeliness, which I had put upon thee, says the Lord Eternal. But you did trust in your own beauty, and played the harlot because of your renown, and poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. In today's society, one of the worst curses that can ever befall a young girl is to be beautiful. Why do I say that? Why, because of motion pictures and television and magazines, and because of what people have been fed as a diet that they think is love and in fact is lust, and because of people like Britney Spears or whatever, little stars, quote unquote, who come along and whose lives are wrecked the moment they become a star. They have no chance at all for a normal, wonderful, loving, happy marriage, being a mother and a homekeeper, fulfilling the role that Almighty God has set down in His Word that is the key to happiness, the only method, the only way for happiness and fulfillment for a woman. And when these sometimes children at a very young age are, quote, discovered, end quote, and are made to be very, very famous and get before the cameras and become dancers or actresses or whatever, their lives are generally ruined. I don't need to tell you that. You know that that is true. I mean, they are the fare that you see on the front covers of all these sleazy tabloids that you can see at the checkout stand at the supermarket, and people continually talking about their latest love affair, their latest illegitimate child, their latest divorce, and they have no happiness. So she became a harlot. Verse 16, and of thy garments you did take, and decked your high places with diverse colors, and played the harlot thereon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. You have taken your fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and made to yourself images of men, and did commit whoredom with them. I won't comment on that, except there's something deeper than you might think. Verse 18, and took your broidered garments and covered them, and you set mine oil and mine incense before them. So all of the wealth, the garments, the silver, the gold that God gave them, gave Israel, they took, made idols out of them, and then played the harlot with foreign nations around them. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey. This is like a wife inviting the milkman in. The laboring man is over on the job, and the milkman comes in and partakes of all the food and the drink and whatever the wife decides to give him. My meat, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, you have even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, says the Lord Eternal. Moreover, you have taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have borne unto me, and these have you sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? Now, in what ways would a modern family in this century sacrifice children to idolatry? Why, just letting them become a part of the world. not protecting them, not preserving them, not rearing them, not educating them, not cautioning them, not telling them and informing them what is out there in this world that not only can kill them, but can so twist and pervert them that they cannot ever expect to have a happy and a normal life. That thou hast slain thy children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them, and in all your abominations and your whoredoms, you have not remembered the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and was polluted in thy blood, did not give God thanks for having rescued this young girl. And it came to pass after all your wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, says the Lord God, that you have also built thee an eminent place and made an high place in every street, like a brothel or a house of ill repute, as they say, to be modest about it. You have built your high place at the head of every way. You've made your beauty to be abhorred and opened your feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied thy whoredoms. You have also committed fornication with the Egyptians, your neighbors, great of flesh, meaning great of physical lust and physical appetites, and have increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminished your ordinary food and delivered you to the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. Let me pause here, and certainly to tell you before I do that I am an American. I'm a Christian first, a new creature in Christ first, and God's son and God's child first, but I'm also an American. And I have feelings of great patriotism. And I would be, if I were to be fed into a computer with all of the values and the things that I think and say and do, a conservative. I would come out on the conservative side every time. Having said that as a disclaimer, one of the reasons why other fanatical races of pagan religions hate us is because of our incredible sins, our national crimes. We lead the world in divorce. We lead the world in the production of pornography. We lead the world in illegitimacy. We lead the world in crime. Half of the automobiles on the face of the earth are in the United States of America. We lead the world, and I am not a tree hugger, we lead the world in pollution. We lead the world in the devouring of non-renewable resources. And for these and many, many other reasons, they can see very clearly, as rotten as they are, as evil and satanic as their religion might be. It is like the kettle calling the pot black. I understand that. I've written about it. I've got articles on that if you wish to look it up under that very title on the website. So I say that again as a disclaimer. That is what they see. No one can spot sin quicker than the devil. The devil wallows in it. He knows exactly what sin is. And so sinful nations, and who is the quickest, by the way, to condemn, criticize, and accuse? Well, the person who is guilty of the very thing of which they accuse the other. A person who is wallowing in sin can see the sin in other people quicker than a righteous person, because a righteous person is supposed to see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. They don't often do that. But if they are truly a Christian, they will always be very hesitant to judge, and they will want to give the benefit of the doubt. They'll want to look the other way. They'll want to look on the bright side. They will not leap to conclusions. They won't leap to a supposition of a so-called hidden agenda. They won't impute evil motives where no motives may actually be present. And so a sinful person can spot sin and point the finger quicker than a righteous person by the very nature of what righteousness means. So how weak is your heart, in verse 30, seeing that you do all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that you build your eminent place in the head of every way and make your high place in every street and have not been as an harlot, in that you scorn hire. Oh, this is worse by far than plain old harlotry. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but you give your gifts to all your lovers and hire them that they may come unto thee on every side for your whoredom. The other day, one of the major crown princes of the so-called royal Saudi family was down here just about a 40-minute trip away in a 182 Cessna at Crawford, Texas, with our president, George W. Bush, who was wooing him and trying to win him over when we know very well that the royal family and the top businessmen and oil magnates and millionaires in Saudi Arabia have been funding these terrorist organizations. We know that millions and millions find their way through so-called charitable organizations into the Al-Qaeda organization all around the world. And we know that the vast majority of the 9/11 hijackers or skyjackers and terrorists, murderers, were Saudi Arabians. But we still, because of their oil, we play the harlot with other nations around the world. We are not God's country. I don't care if we print it on our bills, and I think it belongs on our bills. That's fine. And I'm for saying under God in our Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. I'm not for this atheist who is suing to even take the chaplains out of the Congress and the House of Representatives at all. But it is a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. We give lip service to God, but we are not a commandment-keeping, God-fearing, God-worshipping country. And the vast majority of those who think they are worshipping a false God and a false Christ on the day of the sun and are not truly God's people at all. They just think they are. So this is really weird. Here is a whore who buys her lover. She must be an ugly old slut by this time, because there is no way anybody's going to come in under her unless she pays them instead of the other way around. And the contrary is in thee, verse 34, from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none follows thee to commit whoredoms, and in that you give a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary, different. This is unique. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness discovered through your whoredoms with all your lovers, and all the idols of your abominations, and by the blood of your children which you did give unto them, behold, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you have taken pleasure, and all them that you have loved, and all them that you have hated. I will gather them round against thee, and will discover your nakedness unto them, that they may see your nakedness. That means destruction and just absolute desolation. And I will judge you as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give you blood and fury and jealousy. There's a great deal more, and I won't go on and on with that analogy. That entire chapter deals with it. And great punishments are to come upon the people of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and in some measure already are, as a result of collective, individual, and national sins. Now, the greatest responsibility that can ever come upon a human family is that of child rearing. The greatest responsibility that is ever handed to any mother or father is to reproduce after their own kind and to bring a human baby into the world. It is such a great responsibility that the wrong kind of child rearing, or the lack of it altogether, the lack of loving discipline, can cost people their salvation. It is one of the qualifications of anyone who is a minister or an elder in God's church to have his children in all subjection. And so many that had been ordained, and I saw this all of my life, did not begin to measure up to that. And oftentimes, some of those who were in the ministry had the most rebellious, disobedient, noisy little monsters running around of the entire congregation. But I don't think that sometimes people take that as seriously as they should, so let me draw you this analogy. Let's turn to Matthew 2 and verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph and of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there's a whole sermon and an entire book in that, of course. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Verse 38, Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What an awesome responsibility to deliver the Son of God. The first day, second day, third day, fourth day, the first year, the first 2 years, that little baby could not care for himself. What kind of a responsibility fell upon the shoulders of Joseph and Mary? And Joseph may not even have been alive past the 12th or 13th or 14th year of Christ's age on, or sojourn on this earth. He was an older man. What kind of a responsibility was it for them to know this is the Son of God? Joseph knew this is not my boy. This is the Son of God. No matter what he might have suspected, and actually that is implied in the scriptures because he was, first of all, minded to put her away privately, remember. But because he was a forgiving man, he didn't really understand. And all the way to the time of his 12th birthday, they really couldn't quite understand what had happened. They didn't understand it the way you and I can understand it looking back. And yet, what an awesome responsibility, and what a careful selection was made by Almighty God the Father and by Christ Himself to choose that one woman. Now, we do not worship Mary, but we should honor her memory. We should honor her name. We should be in great respect and awe of her character and of what she did and of how she handled the responsibility of nurturing, changing, feeding, caring for, keeping warm, making sure the exact foods were there in the exact amounts that they should be, and nurturing and raising up the Son of God. What an example. Now, I think of the royal family of Britain. What horrible parents they must truly have been. Look at the wretchedness of that family. Prince Charles and Princess Anne and the divorces and the hideous kind of lives that they have led and the open, as they are continually on the news, you know, that all of this is just the tabloids go crazy, and more so in England than even here. And I think we're now coming up on some kind of an anniversary of the death of Princess Diana, whom Charles just rejected and treated like dirt, and the world really just really respected and loved her because she was a commoner. But not to go into all the various chicanery and foibles and sins and faults and flaws of the royal family, just suffice it to say that when Charles and Anne and Andrew and the others were really little, you and I both know that those children, as they grew up, were told by their mother and their father, you are different. You are not like other children. Your mother is the Queen of England. What's a queen? Well, they've got to explain all of that. And little by little, they learn the parameters of behavior, and they learn what it is to act like a royal. And through their young life, as they appeared in public or on the balcony at a horse race or out in some kind of a function somewhere, or even going to Eton or to some school or a military academy, they had to comport themselves in a certain manner. And up to those points, if you leave morality aside, those parents must have done an excellent job, because they had to carry themselves and comport themselves like royalty. And it was a responsibility of the parents to instill that in those children. Now I want you to think about that great responsibility that has been given to you and to me, because it is called that holy thing. And over in 2 Corinthians, if you will turn to that right quickly, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Here is a scripture that I read at the Feast of Tabernacles very often, and I have for several years now. You know, back in the many years of the worldwide church, the Feast of Tabernacles was always depicted as we were acting out the kingdom of God. And there are endless subjects associated with the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is going to be like, what the millennium is going to be like. And so there were thousands of sermons preached over the decades that the Feast of Tabernacles is a foretaste of the kingdom. And partly it is, But if that were true right down to the last moment, then we would live in a temporary shack all year long and move into our permanent home for 8 days instead of the other way around. And so coming as it does in the seasonal rotation of the annual holy days of God, following the Day of Atonement, when Satan is banished and the world is at one with God, and Jesus Christ, who is our atonement, has finally ushered in world peace. And it's interesting because I've told you time and again that the second half of Christ's ministry has to take place after the second coming of Christ and before the actual beginning of the kingdom of God and peace and the millennium. There's a period of time during which the Turks are going to be virtually destroyed, and all of Israel is to be regathered, and other nations are going to be annihilated. And Christ is going to put down the armies of the beast. And so trumpets signifies the last great trump. And the great trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And the second coming of Christ is depicted by the Feast of Trumpets, is followed by the Day of Atonement. And that is the banishment of Satan the devil and making the world at one with God. And then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, which partly portrays the kingdom of God. But more specifically, it portrays the fact that you and I have something precious and holy and absolutely without price abiding within us that has been given into our hands as our responsibility. It says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Without going through the tiresome analogies that I have done so many times, you all know that it took two for you to get here. As they say, it takes two to tango. Well, it took Adam and Eve to get the first children on this earth and get started. And all life is cyclical. And I don't care if you're talking about mosquitoes and larvae, or if you're talking about moths and chrysalis, or you're talking about caterpillars and pupa and butterflies. All life is cyclical. All life comes from pre-existing life of the same kind. That is axiomatic. That is law. And you can't break it. It is law. Yes, there are mutants, but they can't reproduce. Like a mule, for example. But God Almighty set that in motion. Now, I've tried to tell people in campaigns, and they just look at you, they don't understand it. And I don't blame them, because how can you, put a one-pound New York cut steak in front of somebody that is still needing a nursing bottle? And I will tell them that in a nutshell, the plan of God is this, that Almighty God is reproducing after His own kind. That sounds so simple. And it is simple if you understand it, if you understand the process by which God is doing exactly that. Now, you all know how you got here. And you know that normally, although there are preemies and so on, and there are certain exceptions, but normally there was about a 9-month gestation period. Father and mother came together in love, and you succeeded because you got there first, and hundreds of thousands of potential brothers and sisters didn't make it. So they were never begotten. They were never chosen, but you were. And you penetrated that egg, and there you are, a brand new creature. As of that split second, that instant that conception takes place, a new human being is on the way. No one can refute that. You don't need a blackboard and a piece of chalk to prove that. You don't need some kind of a book on genetics to prove that. It doesn't take a rocket science to understand that. We all know that's how we got here. Now, why is it so far-fetched? Since the Bible says over and over again, there is a spirit in man. Christ, when he died, said, "Father, receive my spirit." Paul says, "My spirit witnesseth with his spirit that I'm the Son of God." Why is it so hard for people to understand, except that the old pagan solar worshiping concept of Epictetus and Plato and Socrates have been stuck in their minds under the guise of religion and churchianity, that they have an immortal soul? And they can't get that out of their mind with about a 5-pound crowbar. They just can't seem to understand it. If the Holy Spirit of God comes into you and you have a human spirit, where does the Holy Spirit come? In your patella, which is your kneecap? In your fibula, tibia? Where? Your elbow? Your right shoulder? No, of course. Cerebral cortex? No, not even that part of the brain. It comes into your mind, and your mind is controlled by the frontal lobes of your brain, where your volition, your decision-making capacity, your conscience, your ability to feel remorse and chagrin, the capacity for love, the capacity for hate, all the emotions are stored there, not in the back of the brain where you can be knocked on the head and have your memory erased and still be a great basketball player, but in the frontal lobes where the spirit in man, in connection with a living, pulsing brain, lives. When the Holy Spirit of God comes into your body, it penetrates your mind. So the key is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then it is a gift that God has given to you. And when He gives it to you, you have it. And there is that gift that God has given you. And from that moment on, you are responsible for that great gift. It is yours. Satan the devil can't touch it. God the Father will not do anything to abort it. Only you can cause a spiritual abortion. Only you can rear or raise or form or shape a twisted, perverted, rotten little thing that isn't worthy of coming to the birth, that has three legs, that is all like a host body coming out of the body, like you've seen some of these weird pictures in Wrigley. And Ripley, rather, believe it or not. And only you can cause a stillbirth or an abortion or gigantism or some kind of a horrible, disfigured thing that is not fit to come to the spiritual birth. No other power on the face of the earth has anything to do with that once you've received that gift. You have the gift. It is yours. And there it is. Now, look at Matthew 18, 1-4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called the little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child... And apparently, whichever little child Jesus picked up was a humble little child. The child wasn't busily pinching his nose. The child was not kicking him in the stomach. The child was not trying to bite him. The child wasn't pulling his hair. The child wasn't screaming or throwing a tantrum. It was an innocent, obedient, healthy, pliant, just helpless, innocent little child. Just the way all little children are supposed to be at those ages. Jesus picked up a little child. Remember that when we have the blessing of children, we read those scriptures about how He said, Let little children come unto me. The disciples were saying, Take those kids away. He doesn't want to mess with children. He said, No, let little children come unto me. And He picked them up and held them and blessed them. And He said, Of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. A little child from age one day until the parents really get a hold of them about a year and a half, is one of the sweetest, most wonderful, precious little things that you can even begin to imagine. All parents and grandparents, I should say normal parents and grandparents, feel that way. Aside from those that brutalize their children, use their own children as sex objects, like some parents have been recently arrested for actually having sex with their own children on camera and putting it on the internet in pornography, for pity's sake. No wonder Almighty God is so filled with wrath that He can hardly contain it anymore against this rotten, filthy nation with the things that people do. But my comment has to do with normalcy. It has to do with the kinds of parents that I think most of God's people are and have been. That they love their children and they would die for their children. Now, let me bring in an analogy at this point. Will you die for the little creature in Christ that is in you? I would die for any one of my three sons or any one of my five grandchildren. If it came down to we're going to kill one or the other, I'd say, take me. And so would any of you. So would any of you. immediately, no hesitation at all. Then what about the time of the last witness, when perhaps that's what is going to be facing you? You've got to look at it that way, that there is a life here that only God Almighty can take away. That's why Christ said, fear not him who after he has killed the body cannot kill the life principle, the psuche, the psyche, the innermost life. They mistranslated the soul, which perpetuates that false doctrine. But what he's talking about is the new creature in Christ, the spirit life that is there, that only God the Father has the capability of destroying in Gehenna fire. And it cannot be destroyed short of Gehenna fire. So, it is an awesome responsibility. He says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. Now, try to take the image of so many people, and this in my experience, and I'm not talking now about the ministry. God bless them and bless their hearts that are volunteers and that are ordained elders and ministers in the Intercontinental Church of God. Not talking about them at all. I'm talking about decades ago, when I saw that almost like turning a camera and a light on a Britney Spears face, the worst thing you could do is clap hands on a young man straight out of Ambassador College and call him an elder. You had hardly ever seen such incredible pompous vanity and ego. Some of them even walked in a certain way. They carry themselves around in a certain pompous way, showing you how important they are. How many times were there in the past when in a counseling session, someone would say something which would appear to say something a little negative, maybe a little bit of a criticism, kind of stepping on the toes of the minister. Do you know to whom you are speaking? I am a minister of Jesus Christ. And oh, there came the great put down. Oh, it happened that way. Literally happened that way. Just reduce people to a quivering piece of jelly that were afraid that this man had the power to just consign them to hell. Sort of like a penitent going up to kiss the foot of the Pope. And the Pope has the power to send him straight to not only purgatory, but all the way to hell, apparently. And so people were just in fear. Now, why is that? Who should be the most humble of all? You know the answer to that. Ministry. Christ said the greatest is the servant of all. He said the Gentiles lord it over people, but he said, I am among you as one that serves. He tried to drive that lesson home over and over and over again to the disciples, without success, I might add. On the very last evening, as he was being betrayed, and Judas was running out and getting his bags of silver, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom, and not understanding at all, having no empathy about what he was undergoing, what he was feeling, what he was looking at, what he was going to have to go through within a very few hours. They instead were just arguing about who was going to be the one on top and thinking about status and position. The ministry is not a position. It's not status. It is not a hierarchy. The minister is not there to be served. He is not there to be waited on. And any lay member that has any kind of a question at any time, either about conduct or about doctrine or about anything else, should be able to approach which person of that congregation more easily, in more of a humble, friendly, acceptable manner than anybody on the horizon. Why, the minister, of course. The greatest friend to all the congregation should be the minister. The easiest to approach should be the minister. The most caring person should be the minister. Somebody so far out of line, they don't even know what they're talking about. They've got some kind of a gripe against the minister, and they come. Well, wait a minute. They are a genuine individual who, no matter how far out you think their criticism is, honestly holds that criticism. So it then remains for you to find out why. And could you have had any remote part in contributing to it? And if so, how can you mutually solve this problem together? How can we solve this problem together? There are wonderful books on problem solving. There are wonderful books written by other people that have nothing to do with the Sabbath and the truth of God and the Church of God about human interpersonal relationships and how pastors ought to act toward their congregations. There really are. So Jesus Christ picks up a little child and says, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He did not say, whosoever shall mount up to great righteous pomposity shall be closer to the kingdom of heaven. I remember one time years ago, there was a man stood up in a pulpit and was speculating about who had the most of the Holy Spirit. And he decided that the leader of the church had more of the Holy Spirit than people directly under him. And then people under him had more of the Spirit than people under them. And people under them had more of the Holy Spirit than people under them. And finally got down to male and female. He said, and all the men have more of the Holy Spirit than the women. Well, now that is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life. It is absolutely not true. It is contrary to the Scriptures. Absolutely false. And it is the kind of thing that should never even be speculated about. Because God's Word says, they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But who art thou, O man, who, you know, sayest that you're going to do this and that and the other thing? You don't know what's going to be on the morrow except God wills. And how do you know, O man, whether you can save your wife or, O wife, whether you can save your husband? Every one of us shall give account of himself before God. We're going to stand there and give account of our own personal selves. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Peter 1:13-17. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, as that should read. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How many times I have cried before Almighty God because of some things I said to my father? How many times have I wished with all my heart that I could do it over and wish that my father were back and where I could tell him really what I should have said and instead of what I did say? Now, it wasn't just what I said that caused all of that. That is a huge convoluted miasma of confusion and conflict that I won't go into. It's been too many years ago. I'm only talking about the fact that I like to think back of those days when in a lightning or a thunderstorm, I would run and jump into bed with both parents. And I would call him Daddy. And I remember when I was a little boy that he would put me on his knee, and on Sunday, he would pick out the Sunday funnies, and I couldn't read yet, and so he would read them to me. And I remember those times of my relationship with my father, who was 38 years old when I was born. So we didn't have the same kind of relationship that my son Mark has had with my grandson Michael, for example, or even that I was able to have with Mark and David and Matthew as they were growing up, taking them hunting and taking them fishing and doing things together with them as a father and a son. One time, I think my wife is still a little chagrined about this, but she's forgiven me long since. My son was due to take a piano lesson, and I went up the hill toward Altadena, and here were the women with their little girls getting out with their little charges in a station wagon full of a couple, three of them, and I said, well, Mark, do you really want to go in there and take a piano lesson with all these little girls, or do you want to go up in the mountains and go hunting with Dad? And, of course, he wanted to go up in the mountains and go hunting with Dad, and so he got a little bow and arrow, and we went up into the mountains, and I took a gun, and we just had a grand old time together, and he never even got to take his first piano lesson. And, you know, that has been a little bit of a problem. But then on the other hand, I didn't want him to turn out like Liberace either. You know what I'm saying? And I sort of had I'd seen several different piano players that had kind of turned out that way, and I think that too much piano playing, I was trying to keep it in good balance, that wasn't necessarily a good thing at that time, you see. But anyway, having had that experience, and it was one that we still laugh about, still have a lot of fun with in our family. Now, I was not any kind of a perfect dad, but there were certain things, while I did many things that were wrong, and my wife and I, I'm sure, would be quicker to admit that than anyone, there is a scripture that stands out in my mind, that you rear up or raise up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And what a blessing to my wife and me and our family that all three of my sons are in this room right this minute. That they are part of God's work. That they are getting up in their 40s and that they are not just little boys anymore. That they are young men with families. and that they are a part of God's work. They believe the truth. They believe the commandments. They believe the Sabbath. They believe the holy days. They know the pagan doctrines are not true. Now, that is a blessing beyond my ability to comprehend. It is a wonderful blessing to have that family relationship these many decades through life, and to know that it will last for the rest of our lives. God's Word is true. God's Word works. Now, back to my analogy. We need to be as perfect hosts, or parents, if you will, but we're not the parent. We're, in a sense, the half, that is, the female half, if you want to draw that analogy to a ridiculous conclusion. And God the Father has given us the gift of a new creature in Christ that dwells within us. What kind of food should we feed that new creature? What kind of entertainment? What kind of words? What kind of thoughts? What kind of music, literature, art? What kind of activities? What should be nurturing, developing, and causing the flow of wholesome spiritual nutrients to go into the new creature in Christ so that it becomes ever more like Jesus Christ? Humble beyond your ability to believe it, and yet powerful and firm when it has to do with God's truth and God's righteousness as opposed to Satan, the devil, and his wiles. You have a gift. You have a responsibility. And just like, and a lot of people will take a human physical responsibility a whole lot more seriously than they do a spiritual one. But it's almost, if you can imagine it, just like there is a brand new little baby in your arms, except it is inside your mind, and it is a spirit being that you are to nurture, defend, preserve, protect, and cause to be so disciplined in the fear and the knowledge of God that Almighty God wants to bring it to the birth and says, "What a beautiful new son I have. What a wonderful new son I've added to my spiritual family." Yes, it's an awesome responsibility to rear a child in the image of God, a decent, righteous, obedient young child on the part of God-fearing parents. But it's even more an awesome responsibility to nurture, protect, and develop that new little creature in Christ that is newly begotten inside of every single one of us and make sure that that little creature is brought to the birth. Do not feed that little creature polluted food, false doctrine, wrong kinds of entertainment, wrong anything, any more than you would feed a little baby ground glass and bat's wings. Just do not feed the new creature in Christ the wrong kind of diet, because God has given you as his gift a new creature in Christ that is inside of every single one of us.